Well, it's truly an unexpected and wonderful thing that the God of the Bible not only wants to know us, but the God of the Bible wants us to know him. Perhaps we've all been in that situation where, for that awkward situation where we meet somebody for the very first time, or perhaps we're in a situation where we meet a group of people for the very first time, and it doesn't take us long to figure out that I better start asking them some questions about themselves. Otherwise, they're going to start asking me questions about myself, and I'd much rather listen them talk about themselves than have to answer questions about myself to them. Anybody else ever been in that situation? Right? I was in it often, I mean, even this past few weeks where I've been doing a lot of traveling in this season, and I've been preaching at a lot of other churches, and man, I'm so tired of answering questions about myself, especially some of the questions that people ask. They're like, that's so weird. Why would you ask that? But so I just started like, man, I'm just going to start asking questions. We could summarize that by saying it's always easier to know than it is to be known. And yet, the God of the Bible not only knows us, but he wants us to know him. He literally invites us into a relationship, and he says, come. What do you want to know? I'll tell you everything there is about me. I'll share everything with you. He doesn't keep us at arm's length. He doesn't just ask us questions about ourselves. No, the God of the Bible draws us near to him, into a relationship with him for the purpose of knowing him deeply, intimately, and personally. And as we do get to know him in such ways, what we find is that the more and more that we get to know him, the more and more that we are changed and we become like him. And this is the very thing that we see this morning in Psalm 29. It's what God's word is teaching us. That if you and I want to truly see our lives changed, it's not going to be in getting that new wardrobe. Anybody? How many of you women woke up this morning, you're looking at your closet, and you're like, oh, if I just had something new to wear, right? It's not going to be in getting that new job, okay? That new job isn't going to be the answer to your problems. It's not going to be a change in scenery or moving somewhere else, getting that thing that you don't have, chasing some desire of the heart. Those things may comfort you for a while, but it won't be long before that new wardrobe becomes old clothes. It won't be long before that new job becomes burdensome. It won't be long before that new house develops new problems. That the desire of the heart shows itself, well, it shows itself to be elusive, evasive. However, there is one thing that you and I can run hard after all the days of our lives that will never disappoint, and that is the Lord himself. The Lord himself. Here's what we need to walk away with this morning, understanding that as God's people, we must commit our lives to knowing God personally. If you're taking notes this morning, if you're visiting with us this morning, you might notice that there are around you in the pews, there are these sermon guides. Our church likes to take notes as we study God's word. We believe that taking notes and writing things down actually helps us to retain it. It's another spiritual habit that we are practicing. And so the white sheets are for adults, the green sheets are for kids. But here's what we need to know this morning, we, as God's people, must commit our lives to knowing God personally. I'm not just talking about knowing facts about God. I'm talking about knowing him. It's the difference between intimacy of the heart and knowledge of the mind. So for example, for those of you who are married, right? None of us got our relationship to marriage because we approached our future spouse with a firm handshake, introduced ourselves and said, "Hello, my name is fill it in. I've committed my entire life to studying you. Here are the facts I've already learned about you. I'm super excited to observe you and learn more about you. How about we get married?" Right? No, that would make you a stalker. So committing our lives to know God personally means that we resist having stalker-like faith and embrace relational intimacy with God. A faith that, kids, who are taking, listen up, a faith that seeks to know God as well as God knows you. You got that, kids? You taking notes? Your like job in all of this is that you are to seek to know God as well as God knows you. That's how you should approach your relationship with him. God knows everything about you. He knows what makes you happy, Marin. Okay? He knows what makes you sad, Gracie. He knows what you delight in, what you think about, Corinne. He knows all of that. He knows how to love you. He knows what you love. And his invitation to you guys this morning is for you to learn all those very same things about him by being in a relationship with him all the days of your life. And in our text this morning, what we see that God's word gives us instruction to do is that we can pursue this relational intimacy with him by doing three things. First, it's a question of how. And what we see in verses 1 through 2, it's by following the Scripture's commands to worship God. Secondly, why? Well, it's because he is the almighty benevolent king. We see this in verses 3 through 9. And then lastly, what will that produce in us? Well, according to his word, verses 10 and 11, it will produce strength and peace, which will be our reward. So before we dive in this morning, family, let's turn to God one more time and ask him for his help. Father God, this morning we confess to you that so often we are tempted to read your holy words just as black words on white paper. And so this morning, Father, by your Spirit, don't let us do that. Would your word come alive to us to such a degree that we decide and commit to reorient our life, entire lives, around your word and follow you in all your commands? Help us, God, we pray. Amen. Well, before we begin this morning, a couple observations about our passage that I think will help us make our way through it and understand our text a little better. First, perhaps as Pam read for us, you might notice how there are these big dramatic figures of speech. They're almost like poetic in nature. Well, that's intentional. They are. That's because David, who's writing this psalm, is a poet. And the purpose of poetry in the Bible is to arouse the senses. Right? It's actually to fight against that very thing that we just prayed, just mere black and white words. No. It's to arouse the emotions and the senses. And what is clear in this psalmist's writing is that his entire worldview is God-centered. That he sees God's hand in everything, which is a model for us this morning. You see, God is at work. God is alive. He's active. And as God's people, we need to work hard to learn to see this life with God-centered eyes. But secondly, notice how this particular psalm, Psalm 29, is very different than the other psalms that have come before it. If you remember, back in chapter 25, David is expressing fear of his enemies putting him to shame. And then chapter 26 is David crying out to God for him to vindicate him. So it's a prayer. In chapter 27, he expresses his confidence in God to do what he asked for in chapter 26, which then leads him in chapter 28 to call on God to judge his enemies. You see, all these chapters prior are prayers that's being prayed. But Psalm 29 is unique in that it's not a prayer, but rather it's a command. It's a call to action. Which means that if we truly read this morning the way that it's meant to be read, we're going to leave here this morning changed. I don't know if you showed up this morning, you're like, man, Lord, I hope I leave changed today. Change me. I love change. Change me. Well, this is God's word to do that. If we're committed to following his word. You see, church, our text this morning is a call to action for those who find themselves to be rebelling against God, to turn back and to give him the glory due his name. And what's fascinating about this, and I hope that you see God's providence in this, is that the illustration of power and might that David is going to use to persuade us to change, to persuade us to turn to God, to persuade us to honor God, the illustration that he's going to use as his model for persuasion is the flood of Genesis 6, which we studied back together in November. Psalm 29 is David meditating on the flood of Genesis chapter 6, coming to this conclusion that God is in such control of all of our earthly elements that the thunder is the manifestation of his voice. In fact, 7 times in just 11 verses, David is going to say, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice. It's almost as if he wants us to hear this psalm as the voice of the Lord. 3 times he's going to command us to ascribe glory or to give him worship. So friends, let's look at it together, starting in verse 1. Look down in your Bibles with me so you don't think I'm just making things up. It says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor, in the splendor of his holiness. Now there are some words and there are some phrases here that we don't really use a whole lot here in our modern day language. The first phrase is this phrase, ascribe to. Maybe you're wondering, what does that mean? Well, to ascribe something to someone means to say or think that something is either caused by or comes from somebody else. So, for example, if I were to say, I ascribe my son's charming personality and handsome good looks to myself, what I am saying is that he gets those things from me. His intelligence, he gets from his mama. But those things, he gets from me. Well, in the first 2 verses, speaking to rebels, those who actively are living their lives, rebelling against God, David calls them out and he says, you. You. You ascribe to the Lord glory. In other words, honor him, praise him, respect him, love him. And this morning, to the rebels among us, listen, you know who you are. You've not submitted your life to Christ by faith. You've not put your trust in him. Perhaps you're only here this morning because your parents brought you and they have expectations of you, or your spouse brought you and has expectations of you. You're here perhaps maybe to just find something to add to an already formed belief system that you have, or there's sin that you love and are holding on to as a believer. To the rebels among us this morning, God's word is speaking to you. And the very first thing that it says is it says, ascribe to the Lord strength. Recognize that every ounce of strength that you have is not from you, but it's from him. To ascribe the Lord's strength means to recognize that he is all-powerful, that we are finite and limited, that in and of ourselves we have nothing to boast in, but only what God has done in us and through us and for us, which should lead then us to not worship him with half-hearted worship, but rather to worship him with worship that goes all out and requires our full strength. Those of you who are parents, perhaps you can remember the days of trying to teach your children something that they didn't really want to learn, right? So maybe you're trying to teach them to swing a bat, right? And you're like, okay, elbows up, hips back, pop the foot, okay? Swing for the fences. And they're just not having it. And so they go to model what you just modeled for them, to swing for the fences, and they just pick it up and they just give you that blank stare that kids do when they're being defiant, and they just, right? That, friends, can you imagine getting to the end of your days before the Lord and him saying, help me understand. I made you to swing for the fences. But you lived your life stepping up to the plate, swinging with half-hearted worship as if you didn't even want to be on my team. David goes on and he says, not only strength, but ascribe to the Lord splendor. What in the world is that? What is splendor? Splendor is all about grandeur. It's all about beauty and stately worship, recognizing that the Lord of heaven and earth didn't just save you $7.40 like your BJ's membership card did. But rather, he saved you from his full wrath against your sin, which means that our worship should not be minimized and stifled, but rather our worship should radiate thanksgiving and celebration. Some of us need to hear that one. We need to radiate more. We need to celebrate more. And so the instruction is pretty simple, friends. He says to these heavenly beings, which were both the sons of God that were mentioned back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 2, who were the rebellious angels, as well as to mankind created in his image, who are prone to wandering, prone to rebelling. He says, honor God in all the ways that he is worthy. All the ways. It's both a command and it's a plea. And so don't miss this, church. The way that we commit our lives to knowing God personally, that the how, is by following Scripture's command to worship God. You guys hear that? The way that we do this is by following God's command to worship him. And perhaps, you know, again, there are those here this morning who maybe you're not so easily convinced. Maybe you're 16, 17, 18, 20, 40, 60. It doesn't really matter your age, but you are solidified in your rebellion against God. You're committed to your own positions. You've determined that you have no need for the God of the Bible. And so what you have done in your heart, and maybe even vocally and transparently, is that you've put God back on the bookshelf and traded him in for some lesser god that's easier to control and ultimately will serve you. Perhaps you're coming week after week and you're thinking to yourself, but why? Like, why must I worship God with my life? Why do I have to live my life according to God's ways? Why can't I just sleep with whoever I'm not married to? Why can't I just spend my money the way I want to? Why can't I just organize my life according to my desires? After all, it's all mine. Friend, man, don't be so foolish or so arrogant. I want to plead with you this morning to strongly and urgently reconsider your position, which is what David is doing here. under the inspiration of God, which is actually God, means God is making his appeal to you. Can you imagine such a thing? The heaven, the God of heaven and earth making his appeal to you? Like, but yet that's what he's doing. God is literally on your doorstep appealing to you in this moment. Now this brings us to verses 3-9, where David reminds us who God is and what God has done. It's here that David calls on all rebels of God to bend their knee and to turn to him. Why? Well, because he is the one who accomplished, as we're going to see here, the flood with just the power of his voice. Look down at verse 3 with me. It says, "The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water, the voice of the Lord in power, the voice of the Lord in splendor." If you remember, church, from our study in Genesis, it was the voice of God that birthed all creation into existence. It's the voice of God who ruled and reigned, hovering over the waters. And here, what we're reminded is that it's the voice of God that summoned the flood. How powerful is God's voice, you might be wondering? What does it sound like? Well, the only earthly experience that we have to compare it to is thunder, which isn't really super helpful for us New Englanders because we don't really ever experience true thunder. This past week, I was in Kentucky, in the like middle of nowhere, and I was actually writing, working on this sermon, which was a little freaky, and we had one of the largest, most terrifying thunderstorms that I've ever experienced. I actually forgot how scary and terrifying thunder can be. I'm not just talking about lightning, I'm talking about thunder. Did you know that the sound waves of thunder can shatter windows? That the sound waves of thunder can rupture eardrums? That thunder can cause cardiac arrest? David says, this is what the voice of God is like. Why should you submit yourself to worship him? Because of this, right here, the thunderous booming voice of God is terrifying. David says, "You who are rebels of God, let me remind you, let me just remind you, the voice of God did these things, so pay attention." Church, when we hear thunder, we should hear it as a reminder of God calling rebels to repentance. It's a call to bend your knee, to repent, to worship. But for those who are still unconvinced, I understand. I'm hard-headed as well. In verses 5-9, David shows us now exactly what the voice of God has accomplished. And although what we read here in these verses is downright terrifying, the point of what David is trying to actually communicate is not to frighten us, but to invoke worship and praise within us. What we should see in these verses is that God is powerful and rightly to be praised. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "The voice of the Lord," what did it do? Well, it broke the cedars, like cedar trees. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Siren like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord, what does it do? It flashes flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. It shakes the wilderness that's over in Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. In his temple, all cry glory. According to our text, the way that we commit our lives knowing God personally is by following Scripture's command to worship God. Why? Because he is the almighty, benevolent King. What we just read here in verses 5-9 is that by the command of God's voice, I mean, just think about that. The command of God's voice. The mighty rains began to fill the earth. As the water level rose, it snapped trees like toothpicks. The powerful currents from those waters took those trees and tossed them around on top of the waves. There was lightning that was so fierce it looked as if it was flashes of flames of fire. No earthly powers, not even the mighty established kingdoms like Lebanon or the 9,000-foot mountains that like Mount Hermon that was in Siron, remained. David reminds us that all of creation, from animals to mankind, are not only created by God's voice, but they are also wiped out by God's voice. And in the midst of all this happening, notice what verse 9, how it ends. It says, in his temple, all cry glory. It ends with all of creation, which is God's temple here, bending their knees, crying out to in worship. Let me ask you, church, when was the last time that you were thinking upon the glory of God, the reputation of his name, and you began to cry tears of praise? You see, the compelling reason to turn from rebellion to repentance is that God is the God who thunders and has power, that makes and breaks and shatters, that flashes, shakes, and strips, that causes birth to happen by the power of his word, the power of his voice. This is the God that who is, and yet, so often we're committed to holding our position of rebellion against him. We're going to hold on to some secret sin. We're going to love that more than we love him. We're going to cling to pride rather than live in humility. No. First, listen. God is far too holy to allow such treason to happen. Secondly, God loves you far too much to allow you to play king with your own life, which is exactly what he reminds us here in verse 10, that he is the God who sits enthroned. He is the one who gives and he blesses. Look down at verse 10 with me. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. According to our text, the last way that we commit our lives to knowing God personally is trusting that when we do, what will it produce? It will produce strength and peace, and that will be our reward. The last thing that David reminds us of in this psalm is that not only is the Lord king during the flood, but he is king forever. That the same God who was on his throne when he caused the flood to happen is the same God who's on his throne today. And this is not bad news, this is great news. Because what it tells us is that nothing is too big for him to conquer. That if the God of heaven and earth can conquer all things in Genesis 6, then there's nothing in my life today that he cannot conquer as well. That if God can swallow up Mount Hermon, that's in Siron, then he can swallow up the mountains in our lives. That if he can bring Noah and his family through the flood, then certainly he can bring you and I through the floods of our life into safe passage. Which assures those of us who persist in rebellion, they will be brought low. And those who submit themselves to God will be given strength to stand and peace to enjoy. Church, this is God's promise to you this morning from his word. This reality, this promise that the Lord sits enthroned forever should fill us with great hope. Hope for the struggles of today and for the uncertainties of tomorrow. You see, the reason that David focuses on God's voice all throughout our psalm is because he knows that those who rebel against God are ultimately rebelling against what God has decreed for them, what he has spoken and established by his voice. So whether we are rebels against God or we just have a rebellious spirit that's prone to wander, ultimately what we are rebelling against is God's word. We just don't like it. We just don't like what it says. We don't want to live according to its commands. Church, with the urgency of a doctor giving you a life-threatening diagnosis, with the urgency of a fireman kicking in your door to save your life, with the urgency of a friend seeking to save you from destruction, listen to me when I plead with you. Do not spurn God's word. Do not turn your back on it. Do not write it off as silly or as outdated instructions. God's ways are means by which we enjoy this life. God's statutes are the ways in which we live this life. God's commands are the boundaries for this life. And God's word is the only way that you and I are saved in this life. So in light of this, let me just land this plane with three short hopes for our church, for Grace Harbor. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you're here this morning. But to the members of Grace Harbor Church, I want to say this. Hope number one, sincere and passionate worship. I so desperately hope that we will be a people that grow in our ability every time that we gather to all cry glory. I know singing and praying and crying out to God in public confession is a weird thing for us, but church, I am begging God that he would make us weird. Some of us already got the jump on that. I say, let him make us weirder. I'm begging God that he would help us practice unencumbered worship here on earth together that might prepare us for unencumbered worship with him in glory. So, some of us are going to have to take some lessons and we're going to get there. We're going to be shocked. Wow, they're singing loud up here, Lord. Wow, there's a whole lot of clapping up here, Lord. Let's practice that today now. Until the Lord would call us home. Hope number two, daily awareness of the power and holiness of God. David's entire worldview is God-centered. He looks at the sun and the stars. He observes the thunder and the lightning. He sees the birds and the trees. He says all of them reveal the greatness of God. Likewise, church, I'm begging that God, for him, that we might become a people who learn to see God's hand everywhere we go. Not in silly ways, but in sincere ways. That we would become a people that know how to lift our heads up out of the muck and the mire and to see the beauty and the work of God in our lives despite the world and the circumstances around us, which in turn would cause us to want to be holy just like he is holy. Hope number three, dependence upon God for strength, blessing, and peace. That God would make us, Grace Harbor Church, a people that have reoriented their lives around God and his word to such a degree that we would not only look to it, rely on it, and trust in God for strength today, but blessing for tomorrow and peace for eternity. That we would literally become a city within a city that's not easily shaken. A people who could lose their health and their well-being. A people who could have our rights taken away from us. A people who could experience the loss of all things and yet not even blink twice about it. Why? Because we're so immovable and dependent upon the Lord for our strength, for our blessing and our peace, that it doesn't even faze us. Because as long as we have Christ, we've lost nothing. Man, if God would make us a church like that. Friends, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of God's love for the world. It's the central message of the Bible, that God has created each one of us for a relationship with Him. Our hearts are only truly satisfied with God, with the God of the Bible. The problem is that all of us have turned away from God to ourselves and to our own ways. The Bible calls this sin. Our sin separates us from God. If we die in this state of separation from God, we will spend eternity separated from God in judgment because of our sin. But the good news of the Bible, the greatest news of the world, is that God has not left us alone to die in this state. That God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus has done what no one else has ever done or could ever do. He's lived a life of no sin. But even though He had no sin for which to die, He chose to die on a cross to pay for the price of sinners. He died the death that you and I deserve to die because of our sin. But then the good news keeps getting better. He didn't stay dead for long. 3 days later, He rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. Why? So that anyone, anywhere, no matter who you are or what you have done, by putting your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven of all your sin and be restored back into intimacy and fellowship with God for all eternity. That's the gospel. That's what the Lord, through His word, has presented to His people, to people, to the world, and it's our job to grab hold of it, to believe it, and to receive it. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, man, I don't, help me to connect some dots. I'd love to talk to you after our gathering. Actually, you could even ask any of our members, ask them, what does it mean to become a Christian? How do I become a Christian? And any member of this church could help you have that conversation with you. But God's heart for people, as we've seen through His word, is that rebels would become worshipers. Let's pray.